Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. We come to our fifth church now in our series. Coming into the last of the two chapters here that cover these churches. We look at the church at Sardis this morning. Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6 is our passage. It says, "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time that we have now before us. We thank you that we've been able to lift up our voice in worship and adoration, praise of you, to be a blessing and an encouragement to our fellow believers as we worship you. We thank you that we can give back that which you have so freely given to us to see your cause go forward throughout the world. Father, now we come to the time for your word. I pray that our hearts and minds are settled before you. They are calm, they are attentive. That, Father, we are also, as believers gathered, yielded vessels in your hands, ready to hear what you have to say, and then, Father, respond. To have the Holy Spirit use your word in each of our hearts as you deem best and fit to change us, to mold us into the image of Christ. Father, that at times can be uncomfortable, but Father, it is always a blessing. And we thank you for that and pray that we would be yielded as you seek to change. May we be willing to see those changes made. Pray for that soul that is here lost. We ask that you would be at work convicting and convincing them of their need of Christ, that he died in their place for their sins. And Father, he came to give them life. And I pray that they would either talk to one of us, or if they know, then they would just bow their head and ask you to save them. And Father, do that work that only you can do. May we go forth rejoicing that it's been good to have been in thy house this day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So we come to our fifth church in our series, to the church at Sardis. Again, if you're looking on your map, we're heading south. We're finishing that clockwise rotation, if you will, kind of from the 9 o'clock position where Ephesus is. We've gone north and now we've been heading south. We'll continue that way until we get to Laodicea. But we come to Sardis, and as you've read these sections, we also see not only a downward progression by direction, you know, north is typically up, south is typically down, but we're also seeing a downward progression as far as the church is concerned. And that is not commendable. As you look at this passage, there is little that Christ finds commendable about this church. It's almost like he's just fishing real hard to find something. There surely is something here that we can commend them for. And he brings it in and kind of moves on because there is much that needs to be worked on. We need to be careful as we have looked at these churches. And as I've noted along the way, we find churches in one of these seven places or combinations thereof. And churches are made up of individuals, so we can take it to an individual level. Which one of these churches reflects us, reflects you? And too oftentimes we like to quickly dismiss Sardis And I won't preach Laodicea yet. That's two Sundays away. But those are the two really bad ones. It's like, nope, that's not me. I'm not Sardis, I'm not Laodicea. And we don't stop to really evaluate because we really don't want to evaluate and find ourselves in these positions because they aren't favorable. But, you know, in essence, who are we deceiving when we say we're not, and yet we do find ourselves as one of these? We're not deceiving God because He knows our hearts. He knows our works, as He reminds each of these churches, I know you. We end up just deceiving ourselves. And instead of getting things right, we're left in that bad predicament, if you will. And we're left with God having to deal harshly with us to bring us back to Himself. So as we look at this one, and again, as we will when we get to Laodicea, may we not quickly just gloss over it and say, oh, that's not me. I'm not there. But let's examine ourselves. If we are, then repent, as he notes here again. Get things right with our Lord. But as we have started always, we have the description of Christ. It's very brief. As he notes here, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his... Oops, let me get to chapter 3, verse 1, not chapter 2, verse 18. He says, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. We look at these things and understand this. We see, in essence, the divine enabler, the Holy Spirit in his fullness. That's what the seven spirits of God is kind of referencing to, his fullness, his completeness. Number seven typically speaks of the completion, if you will, the number of days of creation that we've been looking at in our Sunday school hour in the adult class has been, there are 7 days and everything's complete. It's done. And so we see, as you go back and look at chapter 1, verse 4, you know, it's John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. And so he notes that there's this sevenness, this completeness, if you will, that is concerning God. There is a completeness in God, though we speak of him in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That triunity, we often call it the Trinity, and there's nothing wrong with that word. It's not a biblical word. But I like to consider it more of the triunity. There is three, and yet there is one. And there's no earthly way to help us understand that God is one. And yet we speak of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the three persons. A three-leaf clover doesn't work. An egg doesn't work. Any other things that I can think of that have been tried to be used, there's something missing to it. Because we're trying to describe, if you will, and see the completeness of an infinite God. And I would say this, we take it by faith. Do I understand it completely? No. How there is one God, yet three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That's a question I can't completely, fully try to grasp and help you understand. I just know that there are. God reveals for us these three persons. They are distinct, and yet they're one. There is a unity there that goes beyond, I think, our comprehension to try to grasp. But he notes this unity, this completeness here. He is the divine enabler. God is the one that is at work. God the Holy Spirit is the one that is at work amongst us. That working of the Holy Spirit that is, I don't want to use the word mysterious, and yet that's kind of the word that comes up. It's that, and I don't even like to use the word unseen force because he's not a force. He is a person. He has personality. But he is that which is at work with God's word in our lives in ways that we find hard to articulate. I usually will use the word the promptings of the Holy Spirit. We see those nudges, we see those pushes that God is trying to be at work with his word in our hearts. And he works in us as he deems best and fits. Christ to his disciples in John chapter 14, and then we'll look in John chapter 16 as well, as he's preparing them for his departure, he tells them in verse 26 of chapter 14, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." And John will note that as you read through the gospel, he'll bring that up, that yes, we did remember some things after the fact. Why is it that they remembered? Because they had God the Holy Spirit dwelling in them, and he just told them, he's going to bring these things to your remembrance. So as we do minister for the Lord, as we have taken his word in, should be no surprise that when a situation comes up, that a verse comes back to mind that is helpful to meet the need. Why is that? Because God said he would do that. He will bring these things to remembrance to you. In John chapter 16, verses 13 and 14, again, he comes back to this topic again. In chapter 16, he looks at the vine and the branches in chapter 15 and other things, and he comes back to this Holy Spirit coming. He says, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you." God the Holy Spirit, indwelling the believer, is there to guide us into all truth. It is wonderful as believers to know that we have the author of this book residing within us. Is this book an easy thing to understand? Kind of paraphrasing Peter's terms, as he speaks of Paul's writing, that there are some things hard to be understood. There are. And no matter who we are, whether we were to talk to the oldest person in our room and ask them, you know, is it any easier? In one sense, yes, but is there still hard things to understand in the Scriptures? I dare say the answer from them would be yes. I've not arrived yet. The pastors that are here, we've studied, we've had classes, we've done all that, we continue to study. Guess what? I haven't arrived yet. There are still things to be understood. There's still things to learn. There's still things that God has for us that he wants us to learn and know. And he is there to enable us. And we should rejoice with that, that we can talk to God. He directs us. He leads us. He shows us what we need and why we need it oftentimes. Christ is the one that leads these churches. We see that again as you look at the picture of Christ in chapter 1. You find that he's in the midst of the seven candles, which are the seven churches. Christ should be in the midst of us. He is our shepherd, if you will, our great shepherd, our good shepherd. He leads us. And we need to be led of him, following what he has for us as he's revealed it to us in his word. We may do things that we think uncomfortable. Like, God, I'm not... If God's prompting us to do it, let's do that. Again, I know I've talked about it, mentioned it, but I was not one for doing public speaking. That wasn't me in high school. They didn't look immediately at Brian and say, "Yep, yep, let him do that. He'll be glad to stand up in front of people and talk." No, that was not this person. That was a struggle that I had with the Lord, and he finally convinced me that it was better to do that than not. So that's why I'm here. You quickly learn, kind of like Jonah, it's better to be on the dry land preaching to a bunch of people that you don't want to preach to than to be in the whale's belly. And God can make it very uncomfortable for you. I was never in the whale's belly physically, but I was not in a good place as God dealt with me about those things. But, you know, we need to yield to those things. We may not understand it. I certainly didn't. Lord, there are far other people in this church, in my Christian school that I went to. There are far more people much more qualified to do that than I am. But he wasn't looking for the qualifications as far as public speaking is concerned. He wanted a useful vessel. And so may we do that, because we have a God that will lead us. He is complete, and he works in us and through us as he deems best and fit. Let's look at our diagnosis. The commendation, as we said, there's really no commendation here. He notes that some have remained faithful, not defiling themselves in verse 4, that they walk with God. But that's about it. There is no great detail about what it is that they've done, that they've been good in doctrine, that they've held to good doctrine like the church at Ephesus and these things. It's just, there are a few names even in Ephesus, as he notes. It's like, man, I had to scratch and move things out of the way, and yes, I found something. There's some people that are still doing the right thing. They're still standing for me. They're still walking in my ways. But it's like God had a hard time trying to find them. Do we have churches like that around the world, around our nation? They've departed, but there are a few stalwarts, if you will, that are left in the congregation. I've heard about them. That's all I can say. I've never been a part of them. You wonder why they're still around. But he notes that. That's the extent of the commendation, but he does have a complaint. They have a name that lives, but they themselves are dead. I know thy works, verse 1, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. That name that lives, we name the name of Christ. And I would say that that's the name that he's referring to. We call ourselves Christians after our Savior. We refer to ourselves that way. He lives, yes, and because he lives, I live also. We have that name, and that name will always live. It is amazing to stop and think that for 2,000 years, there have been forces at work to silence Christianity. And I use that term Christianity in the narrow biblical sense. And yet, we are still here. And we praise the Lord for it. It's not because of who we are, but who our God is. That there is still that proclamation of the Word of God going forth. And that someone took the time to tell us of Christ. And we responded to that gospel message, trusting Christ as our own Savior and Lord. And have been given a new life in Him. But may we not find ourselves dead, useless. May we not find ourselves resisting the working of God in our lives. Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 5 kind of touches on this, I think, a little bit. Notice In 2 Timothy chapter 3, excuse me, verse 5, he's talking about those last days, these last days and these things going on. He says, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. He doesn't want us to have a form of godliness and deny the power thereof. We are children of God. We have a name. And we need to live in that name. A bold life. A life lived for Christ. But he notes that you're dead. Be watchful and strengthen these. We'll look at these here in a moment. But he notes that you're dead. It's a dead church. There's a name, but it's dead. Notice what one commentator states, one of my college professors, my seminary professors, says, what are the signs of a dying church? A church is in danger of dying when it begins to tolerate those who wish to turn it from the Scriptures. A church that is still sound, that is still preaching the gospel, that has Bible-believing members, may for some reason or another begin to accept those who deny the inspiration of the Scriptures, the deity of Christ, and the necessity of salvation. It no longer wants to take spiritual positions that will cause it to be looked upon as odd. It cooperates with and acknowledges as Christians those who differ with it on the great doctrines of the Scriptures. The church then is in danger of dying. A church is in danger of dying when it becomes more interested in external things than in spiritual things. For some churches, the material is everything. The people want a more beautiful building, a bigger organ, better equipment, and more members. They want to baptize more people, not as a result of winning them to Christ, but for the sake of a better report. When a church becomes more of a social club than a place for promoting the gospel, then it is more interested in being acceptable to other churches than in being acceptable to the head of the church. That church is in danger of dying. A church is in danger of dying when it is satisfied with its present condition. Some churches are perfectly content with themselves. There can be nothing wrong with them. Anyone who does not completely agree with them is either a fanatic or a compromiser. No matter how the attendance falls off and the membership dwindles, they are satisfied. Nothing must be changed. Nothing must be altered in any way. There is something wrong with everyone else, but not with them. As the members sit Sunday after Sunday enjoying the services, they blame all their misfortunes on external causes instead of on themselves. Such a church is in danger of dying. What are the signs of a living church? The first is growth. If a child does not grow, there is something wrong physically. Likewise, a church that is not growing has something wrong with it spiritually. The lives of the individual members should exhibit growth. There should be growth in missionary activity, in giving, in attendance, in membership. Growth indicates life. Second, a church that is alive is a church with compassion. Compassion is related to growth, for it motivates evangelism. A living church has a desire to win the lost to Christ, the poor and needy, as well as the rich and sophisticated. A church that is alive has some emotion in it. As individuals, we laugh, we cry, we rejoice, we mourn. We have feeling. A church that has no feeling is a church that is almost dead. Dr. Neal wrote those in a book called The Seven Churches, as he did a bit of a commentary on these seven churches. Their works were not perfect, as he continues noting about them. The work they were doing was not Spirit-enabled to bring it to completion or fulfillment. The church was not spiritually alert. They were about to die and were unaware of it, as another commentator. Every church must be on guard against Satan's attack and their weakness within. There may be many churches today that are filled with busy committees and classes that have no spiritual power at all. If the life and power of God does not work in our churches, nothing will be fulfilled. How true. How true. Do we have God in our midst, working in our midst? When we do, we see life. We're living. And again, that is a question we must all ask of ourselves. Am I growing? Am I, as a believer, growing in Christ-likeness? Is there a change taking place in my life? Doesn't mean that we need to be big-headed about it and boastful. God will keep us humble. It reminds us to humble ourselves. But we should be able to see, am I walking closer to God today than I did a year ago? Have I seen changes in my life that bring out what reflects the scriptures that I have been reading? Do we see the fruit of the Spirit evident in our lives? Galatians chapter 5. Do we see a Christ-likeness that wasn't there as clearly as it was before? We should. That's a church alive. That's a church that's growing, as we've already noted. We have the prescription here, the exhortation and the warning. He says, be watchful. Look. Examine. Strengthen what you already have, as he notes here. Remember what you've been given. Remember, verse 3, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. He causes us, look back at what you had. In essence, if nothing else, go back and remember that Christ saved you. He gave you a new life in Him. A new life to be lived for Him. A new life in which He lives through us. It's a life that He grows. We cannot make ourselves more spiritual. We cannot make ourselves more Christ-like. It is a work that God does in us. And the sooner I think we realize that, the more liberating it is. I think if we were to ask for testimonies, we might have several of us that would say, you know, I tried really hard to live the Christian life. And I stumbled and failed so many times. I couldn't do it. Because we can't. Because we live in this body, this flesh. We have that old sinful nature still residing within. And it is dead set against living for Christ. We can't change that. God does. And I would encourage us, read Romans chapters 6, 7, and 8. They need to be read together. We can read chapter 6 and get pretty depressed. Boy, I'm serving God or I'm serving sin. Yes, we're doing one or the other. Our salvation through Christ has broken that shackle in the sense that we're no longer bound to have sin rule over us. But because it did rule over us in our lost condition, guess what it still wants to do? It still wants to rule. But we do have a new life in Christ. We have a new king on the block. A king that blesses and helps us. And then Paul takes us to chapter 7. And that gets even worse. As Paul goes through those pronouns, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. That's us, is it not? God tells me this is what he wants out of me, but I can't do it. Though that old life I don't want to do, and yet I find myself doing it. So don't stop at chapter 7. Take us on into chapter 8. You have God residing in you, folks. The Holy Spirit, God himself, resides in us, and it is in his power that we overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. It is through his strength that we're made perfect, as Paul will remind us in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. Because it's not my strength that I'm relying on, it's God's. Christ lived the perfect life in this flesh that we cannot. He lived that perfect life for you and for me. Because again, he knew we could not. He was a sacrifice for sin that we could not be. Because God loved us and gave himself for us to be our substitute. And we look to him. And we call on him. And we rely on him completely. And God gives us the strength to overcome those things. So that we can hold fast. We can remember these things. We can repent. Come back to him. Live for him as he would have us to live. In his strength. And we see him at work in ways that we would never thought possible. And we can see the growth, if you will, that we've been touching on here. As we look at the fruit of the Spirit, as we see these things, and he does a contrast there with the fruit of the flesh, if you will, in the previous verses. And these are the things that he desires in us. As again, this commentator that we've looked at Dr. Custer in a previous one, says the church needs to remember God's blessing in the past, continue holding fast to the precious truths in his word, and change the way they are thinking. Believers must never be satisfied with their spiritual attainments. They must keep on reminding themselves of the riches of God's grace. God's presence and power must become real to them. How true. Again, not practicing God's presence, but acknowledging God's presence. He's here. I'm not by myself. I'm not alone. God is with us. We sing a hymn, Emmanuel, God with us. We have that term in reference to Christ. But stop and think about that. God is with us. He's here. We have the warning. God will come as a thief upon them. God's judgment, it's not in malice. God's judgment is always just. And he notes to them, he'll not wait indefinitely. He does tell us he does not tell us his timing of judgment, whether on us personally or of the coming tribulation, but it is coming. He will not wait indefinitely. That time will come. And we have the promises, verses 5 and 6. Even in the midst of all this, God still has his promises. His promises are not bound to what we do. Aren't you thankful for that? When we stop to think of the promises that God has, it's not based on my merit. God's promise is God's promise. Have I lived my life perfectly for Christ from the day that I trusted him until now? No. But guess what? My salvation is still in him. And eternal life still awaits me. He said he would never leave me nor forsake me. The promise is still true. His promises are still true. He notes that as he says, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Be clothed in white raiment. Picture of righteousness, if you will. We see that picture elsewhere through the scriptures. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10. Isaiah notes, he says, "And I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels." What a beautiful picture. The salvation that we have in Christ has clothed us. His robe of righteousness covers us. His righteousness has been imputed to our account. We've been justified. We've been declared righteous. Because of what we've done? No. Because of what Christ accomplished in our place. Later on in this book, in chapter 19, verses 5 through 8, as we see Christ coming back, he notes here in these verses, he says, "And a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia! For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." That's us, folks, believers. "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." We will be clothed in white. Always speaks of purity. God's purity, not ours. That he has imputed to our account. He's given it to us. We have the assurance, "I will not blot out his name out of the book of life." We have the relationship, "I will confess his name before my Father." What a joy to have the assurance in the relationship. We still have it. Even in the midst of this church that has moved away from God, that is not acknowledging him, that's not living for him, they're dead. They're still his children. We may go home, in a sense, kicking and screaming, but God will take us home and complete the work that he started the day we trusted Christ, sanctifying us, bringing us into conformity to God the Son. We will be like him, for we shall see him as he tells us elsewhere. We'll be given a new, perfect body. A body that doesn't have the old sinful nature. And we will see the completeness of what the salvation that we had when we first trusted really means. And I'm thankful that he tells us that he'll blot out the tears. Because I have a feeling many of us, if not all of us, when we appear in his presence, we'll not know everything. We're not God. But I think we'll have an understanding of what we were missing out in this life because we weren't living it completely for him. Because we will be living it completely for him, with him, in his presence then. And I think it would cause us to look back and think, I wish I would have lived more for him. And I didn't. Look at what I have now. The Holy Spirit, as he tells us elsewhere, is the earnest of our inheritance. God dwelling in us, doing the work that he desires to do, is just a down payment, a foretaste of what's coming. And we get to have a part of that now in this life. And when we live for him, we see that blessedness just come out, if you will. We see the joy of living for him. We see what he does as we walk in obedience to his word. And I trust that it causes us then to want more. To see him at work in our lives in ways, again, that we could never think possible. But we see him doing it and accomplishing it. Again, as we look at these churches, Sardis, along with the Laodicean church, are probably the hardest to acknowledge that this is where we're at. There is form, but there is no substance. A body, but no life. May we live truthfully with ourselves, examining our lives in light of God's word, and not with the opinions and popularity of men to determine our standing before God. May we use his word. And if we find ourselves wanting, seek him out. Seek his forgiveness. Seek his strength. He'll provide it. James tells us, if any of you lack wisdom, and the understanding is, yes, we lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally, generously, and he upbraids us not. We can ask today, and we can ask tomorrow, and we can ask the next day, and we can ask every single day, and God's not going to look down at us and say, will you stop asking? I've had enough of this. He's not going to upbraid us. He's going to give. And give. And give. Because he knows the benefit of seeing a life lived for him. Oftentimes we can't see it, but God does. May we not be found as the church in Sardis, living but dead. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for thy word. At times it can be hard on us, for it reflects who we are, like a mirror that we look into. And we see ourselves as you see us. And sometimes that's not a pretty picture. Father, help us to not disregard it, just move on. But Father, may we follow the admonitions given to repent, to turn, to seek you, to ask for your forgiveness where sin is needing to be confessed. Father, to seek you for strength to overcome. Father, you have given the victory. And may we live in the light of it by living in your presence day in and day out. Father, help us to see ourselves as you see us. And then seek you out for grace and strength and mercy. None of us have arrived. We're not complete in you yet. That will not happen until we're in your presence. When the corruptible shall put on incorruption, and the mortal shall put on immortality. But Father, you've not left us without help in this life. You didn't leave us to flounder. You've given us your word. The Holy Spirit resides within us to guide us into that truth. And we thank you for that. Help us to look to you and rely on you, to be in your strength and not our own. Do the work with your word in our hearts as only you can now. May we seek you out and get things right, whether there in our pew, whether here at the front, but Father, may we seek you. And may we rejoice at your working. We thank you that where two or three are gathered together in your name, you are there in the midst. Father, we know that you are here. We know that you are using your word in hearts. May we be yielded vessels. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.